It's impossible to understand biblical religion without an informed appreciation for Moses and for the Exodus. The Exodus was the basis for the Old Covenant, and then also serves as a continuing paradigm informing us in the New Covenant how we can understand our salvation. In our exposition in Hebrews 11, I invite you to return there. We come this evening once again to the example of Moses and the exercise of faith. The author is emphasizing this repeated refrain, by faith, each person and then their acts and their words are demonstrations of this living faith. Why is the author telling us this about him or her? Well, the answer is because he is showing to us faith. So in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So here we see the faith of Moses' parents. See them hiding the baby? See them placing the infant in that basket and putting it on the Nile? That's their faith that you're looking at. And in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. These are the verses we considered last time. And here we see Moses refusing his Egyptian upbringing and choosing instead to identify with Israel. What is that? That's his faith. You're looking at by faith. Now, faith is in the innermost depths of the heart. And there it is something unseen. But if it is really there, and if it is living, then it will evidence itself in the things that are said and in the things that are done as a demonstration of trust and obedience in the Word of God. So tonight we come to the exemplary faith of Moses, part 2, and we look particularly this evening at verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. I want to begin at the end of this verse with our first point this evening, Moses' faith in him who is unseen. Now, this constant refrain by faith brings us into an interplay between the invisible that is made visible in anticipation of what is presently invisible becoming visible. Our faith, which is invisible in our heart, is made visible by our words and our deeds, which then evidence our confidence in what is promised, which is presently invisible, but what will be made visible when we are brought to glory and when we come to that promised land in the resurrected new heaven and the new earth at Christ's return. I remind you, faith has been defined for us in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Notice, the conviction of things not seen. We're looking at Moses' faith in him who is unseen. And this idea of seeing the invisible is characteristic of faith. It is the conviction, based upon the promises of the Word of God, of things presently not seen, but true things. Notice this emphasis. Although we live in this world, this empirical world of the five senses, we understand something about it. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Once again, we have this interplay of what is visible, what is invisible. Notice the things that are invisible are known to us because they are revealed by the word of God. In verse 7, we have Noah, who is said to live by according to things not yet seen. In verse 8, Abraham, not knowing where he was going, in other words, he didn't have a map that he was following. He wasn't. In verse 10, notice he's looking for the city. Verse 13 is a very significant verse because, like verse 1, it gives to us a definition of faith. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I want you to note that verse. It's significant for our understanding of Moses' faith this evening. Faith sees what is promised. It's presently not physically seen, but it is seen and welcomed. This is an interesting word in the original. It's what you would do to someone who's entering the door of your house. You see them coming through the door and you welcome them to come on in. And you greet them with this expectation of happy embrace. Even though they're yet distant, these things are welcomed. And then this word confess, that's another interesting word for us this evening because it essentially means that you say of yourself the same thing that God says of you. What are you saying? What does faith say of itself? I'm a stranger and I'm an exile on the earth. In other words, in this present age. We live now according to the Exodus metaphor. We have been delivered by Christ out of our bondage to sin, and we're now traveling through the wilderness of this present age to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth in God's eternal Sabbath rest. That is the description of the Christian life in Hebrews chapter 4. We already looked at verse 23, and we saw how Moses' parents saw. They saw Moses to be a beautiful child. They looked at Moses with the eyes of faith. Stephen tells us in Acts 7, verse 20, that Moses was lovely in the sight of God. So Moses' parents were enabled by faith to look at Moses the way God was looking at Moses. They were seeing Moses from the perspective of the anticipated deliverance that had now come to their particular generation. Just as we read tonight, where Daniel in chapter 9, from reading Jeremiah, understood that the time of the exile was now to be concluded, so too, as we've learned and we studied the faith of Joseph and the faith of Jacob and Isaac, that these men understood from Genesis 15 that God was working on a particular historical timeline, and Moses' parents, and as we'll see, Moses as well, is aware of where they are in history relative to God's determination to restore his people back to the land that he had promised to Abraham. When we look at verse 26, again we see something of Moses' faith, and he's looking for the reward. And then verse 27, seeing him who is unseen. Now, I just surveyed for you all the places in chapter 11 where this idea of faith as seeing the invisible things were mentioned. And this statement of seeing him, and I've capitalized it in your notes, H-I-M, seeing him who is unseen, is the author's culminating and summarizing statement of faith's ability to see invisible things. The things have a person. The things are a person, if you will. The things that are seen, the land, the promise of the seed, all of the things that are articulated in the Abrahamic covenant, they actually come to focus upon him who is unseen. Does the author have a particular him in mind? Well, he does. We are introduced to him right at the very beginning of this sermonic epistle that we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 that God now has spoken in these last days through his Son. This is the hymn of which we are speaking. And we turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verse 8 and verse 9. This is the Son, the one who's speaking to us, the one who is now the culminating revelation of God, even the Son of God, who is to be seen and to be heard by faith. So we look at chapter 2 for a moment, looking at verse 8 and verse 9. Concluding the citation of Psalm 8, the author reads, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him." It's almost the same phrase, seeing him who was unseen. "We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now we're told in verse 5 that the author was speaking about the world to come. He's talking about the age to come. And when he quotes from Psalm 8, recorded for us in verse 6 to 8, we have a celebration of the original created order, and we see Adam as the apex of God's work of creation in a pre-fallen created state. And we're to understand that that is a picture of Christ and all those in Christ, giving to us an indication of the glory that is ours in the new heavens and in the new earth. But our interest here is this interplay between our empirical seeing and our seeing with the eyes of faith. So in verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Notice the Word of God reveals to us all things have been put in subjection under the feet of the Adamic one, the true Adam, even Christ Jesus. This is the him of whom we're speaking. And these truths are revealed to us, and we see them with the eyes of faith, so that it affects how we look at this world with the physical eyes of this present age. We're to look at this world, and we're to realize everything is subjected to Christ. That we see, in the sense of believing, that all things are subject to the resurrected and exalted Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 3, "He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." The writer of Hebrews immediately tells us what he wants us to learn. He wants us to understand that the accomplishment of our salvation is complete through the cross, and Christ now is risen and is exalted and is reigning and ruling, and all things are subjected to him. This is the one who, in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul tells us that all things are subject to him, things that are in heaven, things that are on earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible. All powers, dominions, and authorities. His name is above every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. This is the one who stands at the end of the Gospel of Matthew and says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." In the second part of verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not..." You could insert "already subject to him," but we do not yet see all things subject to him. I put that "already not yet" because we're familiar with that New Testament tension of the already and the not yet. What kind of sight is in view here? Well, it has to do with what we do not yet see with our actual physical sight, with the eyes of this body, of this age. Now, we will see what faith knows and believes with the eyes of the resurrected body at the return of Christ, but that is not yet. We do not yet see with those eyes, so to speak. What do we see? Well, verse 9, "We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned now with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." What do we see? Well, we see, historically speaking, if you will, with the eyes of this present age, we see Jesus incarnate, made but for a little while, lower than the angels. In other words, Jesus could be seen with the eyes of this age. That's what John tells us in 1 John, in the opening verses of 1 John. Him who we've seen, who we've heard, who we've touched. This is the Word of God made flesh. This is the empirical revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, now made for a little while lower than the angels. And the writer tells us we see him, namely Jesus, however, as he is revealed in the Word of God, so that our seeing is the one of faith. We see Jesus made a little lower for the work of our atonement, and we see Jesus now exalted to honor and glory, and all of that is seen with the eyes of faith. All of that is seen in the light that is given to us in the Scriptures. And what we see ties us back once again to the beginning of verse 8. What do we see? We see that all things have been subjected to him under his feet. We look at the man who was empirically present, historically real, seen, touched, heard, but we see him defined by the revelation of the Word of God. And not only do we see him as he was revealed in this present age, but we see him now as he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, so that when we confess him to be the Christ, to be the Son of Man, to be the Lord, all of these are titles that have their full meaning for who he is in his glorified state. We see him in the entirety of his life and death, resurrection and exaltation with the eyes of faith. We see him who is unseen, but we see him with the eyes of faith. So when we come back to the Hebrews passage in chapter 11, verse 27, the him who is unseen in our verse has already been extensively defined by the author by the time we get to this passage in chapter 11. Him who is unseen is Jesus. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the crucified Lamb of God, the resurrected Lord and conqueror of death, the exalted King of kings and Lord of lords, who has all things submitted beneath his feet, who is now directing the course of history in order to accomplish the glorious purposes of God's redemption of his people throughout the ages. People in Jesus' day wanted to contain him in this age. They wanted to keep him for a king of their own making. They wanted him to be a Davidic king that set up a new theocratic national state. They wanted to see Jesus bless them in terms of this age. Give us unending food supply. Give us unending health. Give us a health policy that will guarantee that we'll never get sick again. Put us politically and materially at the top of the national heap. Put us nation number one in geopolitical terms. And none of that was looking at Jesus with the eyes of faith. But we see him who is unseen. In other words, we're told that Moses' faith taps into the faith we've been examining, the faith of Abraham, the patriarchs, all of that was informed by the revelation of the Word of God. A revelation that was given to those people at their particular time in redemptive history, but a revelation that was in sum and substance him who is unseen. As we've been learning in the morning, the law of Moses, the prophets, the wisdom and writings all speak of Christ, his sufferings and his resurrection. So I begin with the end of verse 27 this evening to emphasize when you're looking at Moses' faith, it has a Christ focus to it. That's important for our understanding of how to understand what the writer was talking about here in this text. This Christocentrism, if you will, this central focus on Christ factors into how we are to interpret this word, this text. In Hebrews 11, 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Well, this brings us to the second question this evening, and it is, when did Moses leave Egypt? All right, we're told that by faith he left Egypt. So we have to ask the question, what are we talking about? Now, there's only two options that we have here in the life of Moses in terms of him leaving Egypt. And competent, godly commentators line up on both sides of this issue, and they can be found throughout the course of church history making arguments, some saying that when he left Egypt is a reference to the occasion of after he killed the Egyptian and then fled. And others say, no, when he left Egypt has to do with his departure with the Israelites at the point of the Exodus. That's when he left Egypt. Now, a lot of how you're going to interpret this depends on your understanding of the word fear. What does it mean for Moses not to be afraid of the king? Well, let's look at the second option for a moment. That is that we're answering the question saying, well, when he left Egypt, that has to do with the time of the Exodus. That has to do at the point when the 10 plagues had transpired and Moses was leaving with the nation of the people of Israel and on his way out toward the Holy Land. Well, we remember that at that point, for all practical purposes, Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians were glad to see them leave. They had 10 plagues, and the 10th one was the deal breaker. After the 10th plague, the Egyptians, we're told in Exodus 12:35-36, gave articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and thus the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. So at the point of the Exodus, the Pharaoh wasn't really a scary dude at that point. At the point of the Exodus, he was a beaten, defeated king, and he capitulated, finally. Now, granted, later, he changes his mind. He decides to chase after the Israelites. Remember, he corners them at the shore of the Red Sea. And at that point, the people, we're told, become afraid. And we read in Exodus 14:13, where Moses says, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." And the Lord miraculously parts the sea and destroys Pharaoh. So it seems that this verse in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 27, not fearing the wrath of the king, well, some challenge to fit that into the Exodus event, because Pharaoh at the point of the Exodus really wasn't in a state of wrath. He was glad to see them leave. In fact, in Exodus 14:36, we learn the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Well, what about the other option? What about the option of Moses leaving after the point of him having killed the Egyptian? If there's no wrath in the king at the point of the Exodus, well, was there wrath on the part of the king at the point of Moses killing the Egyptian? And verse 27's, "Do not fear the wrath of the king," then must relate to that event. We're told that the king was indeed angry. But the problem emerges now, because we're told that, in fact, Moses really wasn't afraid of him. If you go back to Exodus, you want to keep your finger in Hebrews 11. If you go back to Exodus chapter 2, you dip into the narrative of Moses' life at this juncture, reading in verse 11. "Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' But he said, 'Who made you to be a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' And Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.'" Moses was afraid, and he fled from Pharaoh. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, He tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So we're told that actually Moses was afraid, that he was afraid and fled from Pharaoh. Well, wait a minute. Hebrews 27:11 says that he wasn't afraid. No, it says he was afraid, that he left not fearing the king. So what are we to understand? If he left after killing the Egyptian, we learn that the Pharaoh was angry and Moses was afraid, but verse 27 says he wasn't afraid. How does that fit? If he left at the Exodus, we learn that Moses, or rather Pharaoh, was not really angry. Later, the people became afraid. Doesn't say Moses did. So Moses wasn't afraid. So how do we resolve this? Well, I'm going to submit to you that I think the best option is the first, that he left by faith, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, and that has reference to his first departure after having killed the Egyptian. If you look at verse 27 in context, the writer of the Hebrews is keeping a very close chronology in view. Verse 27, if it refers to the departure of the Exodus, means that the Exodus in verse 27 is recorded before Moses keeping the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, who destroyed the firstborn. That's the 10th plague. The Exodus didn't occur before the 10th plague. It occurred after the 10th plague. And then there's this meaning of fear. Yes, on occasion, this word does mean to be scared or to be afraid, but it also can mean respect or reverence. So the writer of Hebrews could be saying to us that when Moses left after killing the Egyptian, the king did try to kill him in the sense of bringing an edict against him for this murder. And that did scare Moses, because he was afraid and he went to Midian. But he overcame his fear with faith. And he disregarded, or in the sense didn't respect, Pharaoh and Pharaoh's government. And although Pharaoh tried to kill Moses, Moses didn't respect that attempt to indict him for killing the Egyptian. So in a personal sense, yes, he was afraid, but in regard to Pharaoh as the king, he did not have respect for his government. Remember, at this point, he has renounced his Egyptian citizenship, if you will, and he's identifying with the people of Israel, which brings us to the next question, and that is, well, what motivated Moses to kill the Egyptian? Why are we told this about Moses killing the Egyptian? Now remember, he is enduring as seeing him who is unseen. I submit to you that Moses had become convinced that he was God's Messiah-like deliverer for Israel. The parents saw something of that by faith when he was but a child, and they hid him by faith. Faith in him who is unseen. Moses' faith is now learning to embrace this role, this Christ-like role as a deliverer. In other words, Moses legitimately had a Messiah complex. His faith in him who is unseen enables him to see by faith what God is calling him to be in the work of redemption that is now time to happen because the prophesied period of history has passed and the people are to be delivered. And Moses is beginning to recognize he has a particular role to play in all of this, a Christ-like role, if you will, a deliverer. Now, some factors point to this departure in verse 27 as the occasion of him having killed the Egyptian. Remember we read there in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, when Moses had grown up? Well, that's exactly the very words that we read in verse 24, by faith, when Moses had grown up. So we're tied into this event. It is the occasion when Moses is 40 years old and he realizes that his brethren are the Israelites, not the Egyptians. And he sees this abuse that an Egyptian slave master is perpetrating on one of the Hebrews, one of his brethren, and then after that, after murdering, he stops these two Israelites who are fighting, and one of them asks a very, 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 very significant question. Who made you to be a judge over us? Moses is acting in a way that is judge-like. And then he informs Moses, hey, I know that you killed that Egyptian. You've hit him in the sand. And Moses is afraid and he flees to Midian. Now, as I referenced in verse 24, when he had grown up, he recognizes this brethren. The writer is trafficking in Exodus chapter 2. And so what I'm submitting to you is that verse 27 is to be included in what the writer tells us about Moses when he had grown up on the occasion of him having now begun to act like a deliverer in attempting to resolve this conflict between these two Israelites, having previously acted like a deliverer in killing this abusive Egyptian slave driver. When he grew up, he knew that he was a Hebrew. He knew that the slaves were his brethren, and he refused Egypt, and he chose Israel in verse 24 to 26. And with that choice coming to its climactic event, he chooses to slay the Egyptian and to stand with the abused Israelite. And although he's rightly afraid for his life, he doesn't respect or comply with the king's indictment of a capital crime, because he was beginning to realize that he was destined to lead Israel out of Egypt. The time of their departure had now come, and there was something about his faith in seeing him who was unseen that was bringing him to a realization, I have a stewardship. I have a role to which I'm being called. Let's look at Stephen's account of these events in Acts chapter 7, his final sermon that concludes with, of course, his martyrdom. And he recounts the events of Israel's history. We drop in to Stephen's words in Acts chapter 7, reading at verse 22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So Stephen elaborates on Moses striking the Egyptian. Why is the Holy Spirit telling us about this so repeated many so times in the scriptures? And then he leaves and he goes to Midian. What was Moses thinking? The question, what motivated Moses to kill the Egyptian? Stephen answers it in verse 25. Moses supposed that his brethren understood what now he was coming to realize, that God was granting deliverance through him. They didn't understand that. Moses was understanding it. Why? By faith. Seeing him who is unseen. Now, initially, Moses tries to effect a deliverance like an Egyptian. Because after all, he's a man of power and of words. He wasn't educated as an Egyptian, but he needed to get an education by God in order to become God's means of deliverance, not an Egyptian means of deliverance. Now keep your thumb in Acts chapter 7 as we come back to Hebrews 11, as we realize that Moses here is beginning to get an awareness at the age of 40 that he has a role to play in the prophesied deliverance of the people of Israel. And it's a role that is shaped by faith, and it's a faith that is focused on Christ. It is a Christ-like shape of faith. For Moses is to become a type and picture of Christ as the mediator of the old covenant. He sees him who is unseen, and his faith requires this Christocentric focus that leads him to an understanding. He is to be the savior of the people of Egypt, or from the people from the Egyptians. But that's something that the Israelites at this juncture did not understand. So we come back and ask this question of our text: what did Moses do by faith? And the answer is there in verse 27. He left Egypt and he endured. By faith, he left Egypt and he endured. That's what he did by faith. He left Egypt and then he endured. He persisted, patiently, persevering. Wow, by faith. As seeing him who is unseen. Through the course of whatever is being referred to here, Moses endured through it. And he was believing by faith. As seeing him, not actually seeing him. That experience didn't happen until the burning bush, which is another 40 years down the road. But during this time, his eye is learning to see by faith, and a Christocentric faith at that, if you will. There is a time in which Moses was required to endure, a time which he kept in faith as seeing him who was unseen. And he's becoming aware of himself to be the deliverer, to be the savior, to be the rescuer of the people of God who are under slavery, who were being subjected to the government of Pharaoh, a government that he no longer respected, that he no longer feared. He was becoming aware of the peculiar stewardship that God was placing upon him. So when was this period through which he persevered by faith? Well, Stephen tells us, as we flip back to that Acts 7 passage, that Moses left Egypt in verse 23 when he was approaching the age of 40. And then in verse 29, remember we just read that, Moses fled and becomes an alien in the land of Midian. And Stephen tells us he did that right after he killed the Egyptian and attempted to stop the two Israelites from fighting, and was asked this very evidently important question: who made you to be a judge over us? He then goes to Midian. Notice verse 30. After 40 years had passed, and that brings us into the burning bush incident. So what period of time did Moses endure by faith as seeing him who is unseen? It's the period of time that he spent in Midian from the age of 40 to the age of 80. Let's look at that period of time. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And now we resume at verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them, watered the flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you've left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Well, looky here. What's Moses doing? He's acting like a deliverer. He is acting like a deliverer for these foreign women, chasing away those abusive Midian shepherds. And what kind of deliverer is he? An Egyptian has delivered us. Moses is thinking of himself as a deliverer, but he's got too much Egyptianism in him yet. So the ladies have a father that invite him over, and Zipporah is given as his wife, and notice he gives birth to Gershom. Why does he name him Gershom? The explanation: "For I have been a Ger," which is a sojourner in a foreign land. And that's what Stephen cites when he brings Moses to the attention of the Sanhedrin. And what he is saying is stunning. He's essentially saying, "Moses, of all people, Moses, was a virtual foreigner, an Egyptian, with a foreign wife, with a mixed blood son, who's named as a foreigner in a foreign land." Wow. If that didn't boil the blood of the Sanhedrins, well, Stephen had other stuff to say that got him percolating as well. You see, Stephen is intending to disabuse the Sanhedrin of thinking that they're the saved people of God because of some sort of ethnic or racial privilege. The deliverer himself is said to be an Egyptian in a foreign land with a foreign wife. Ger, sojourner, as his son. What is that? By faith, they confessed that they were strangers, sojourners, aliens on the earth. Moses is living by faith, even in Midian. And as his faith crystallizes upon the promises given to Abraham, the promises of the seed, the promise of the land, we're told these promises come to their substance and fulfillment in him who is unseen. And Moses comes to realize that he has a role to play that is Christ-like, that is as a deliverer, as the mediator of the old covenant. So, by faith, Moses left Egypt and endured. He endured what? 40 years in Midian. From the age of 40 to the age of 80. No wonder when God calls him at 80 at the burning bush, he's a wee bit apprehensive. What a trial of faith to endure. The question, who made you a ruler and judge over us is going to take 40 years to answer. Peter Lewis comments, Moses had to learn to be a servant, not a master, a prophet, not a prince, a friend of God, not of Pharaoh. So God stripped him of his advantages and began his apprenticeship in spiritual leadership. Moses spent his first 40 years becoming a somebody, his second 40 years becoming a nobody, and then God could use him. It was his apprenticeship in faith. Moses endured 40 years as seeing him, sensing that he was to be the him, if you will, of the old covenant people. And for 40 years, he patiently, as a shepherd in a foreign land, as a sojourner, as an alien, patiently had God peel away the layers of his Egyptianisms. And he learned humility. He learned Christ. What can we say by application? Brethren, faith overcomes fear. Faith overcomes fear, and faith endures. When Moses fled to Midian, Moses tells us in Egypt, in Exodus, that he was afraid. But he left Egypt by faith, and he endured 40 years in Midian as seeing him. In other words, he saw Pharaoh and Egypt the same way God saw Pharaoh and Egypt, as a drop in the bucket, as a speck of dust on the scales, as we read in Isaiah 40:15. Faith sees with this transcendent, eternal perspective. Faith looks at this life as an alien, a sojourner, looks at this life as one who was united to the risen Jesus Christ, looks at this life from the elevated position of union with the triumphing, exalted Christ, and having all things in Christ, able to count all things as loss for the sake of Christ. So we, like Moses, have to endure our sojourn through this present Midian, and we do that by faith as seeing him who is unseen. When you come to the end of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, we are encouraged in verse 5 and verse 6. Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Faith overcomes fear. I will not be afraid. The readers of this sermonic epistle likely were facing an onslaught of persecution, and they needed to understand that faith is called to overcome fear, and faith is called to endure, even in protracted periods of difficulty. Do we face looming persecution? Do you have a sense that the Pharaoh-like perspective upon biblical Christianity is getting a little bit scary? Could the powers and principalities of this present age turn the institutions of our society against biblical Christianity, even in our generation? Aren't we to heed these words of the writer to the Hebrews, because we too can find ourselves on the front end of looming persecution? Could an entire generation be deceived into the idolatry of mammon and trust the voices of false messiahs, believing in the doctrine of demons so as to pervert the good things of God's creation and persecute the people graced in God's salvation? Are such things mythological fantasies for us, or is this something of the life that we face? Well, faith overcomes fear. Faith overcomes fear. Rocky soil encounters these kinds of tests and falls away and apostatizes, but the same sun and the rain comes down on the good soil. And that tribulation and testing occasions the fruitfulness of the good soil that produces fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. The Christian life can get scary. But faith overcomes fear. Faith overcomes fear. And then faith sees him who is unseen. Faith sees him who is unseen. Although faith is something that is invisible, as it were, a trust, a reliance, a resting in Christ that is an exercise of the most profound levels of the heart. Nonetheless, isn't it interesting that when faith is described, it's described empirically, it's described having eyes, the eyes of faith, the ears of faith that hear. The life of faith is said to be a walking of faith. The promises of God are tasted. Isn't that interesting? When faith engages with the means of grace, with its eye upon Christ, faith sees, faith hears, faith tastes, faith is energized, and faith moves, faith walks. In the way one thinks, the way one speaks, the way one lives, living by faith in the incarnate, crucified, risen Son of God, even Jesus Christ. Peter encourages us in 1 Peter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Amen.